The last number of years, actually ever since I have been pastor here, I've tried to encourage our church, each one of you, to read the scriptures, read the Bible on a regular basis, read it daily. In order to help you do this, I have put out each year a Bible reading. If you follow it, then you'll have it finished in a year's time. It requires interest, requires effort, requires commitment, discipline, structure, desire. All those things are required to be able to do that. But I do that because I believe it's the most important book that you'll ever pick up and read. It's different from any other book this world has ever produced. It's referred to within its covers as the Word of God, the Scriptures. We call it the Bible. That word actually didn't come about to about 400 A.D., come from the Greek word biblios. But the book that's before me this morning that you always expect me to speak from, whether it be a subject or a theme or a text or whatever it might be, you expect me to use this book. You expect me to use this book because everything that we believe, everything that we embrace, everything that we practice is contained in this book. We believe it's very important that we use this book as a personal guide, as a family guide, as a church guide. So this is an extremely important book. It's a unique book. It is a miraculous book. It's an amazing book. There's another book in the entire world like it. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word of God is referred to here in many places as scripture. And all scripture. When Paul wrote that, he certainly had in mind the Old Testament and the New Testament as being recorded. Paul himself was used of God as a human writer to write all the church letters, all the ministerial letters. And I believe also the book of Hebrews, the book of Philemon. And so he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. We have a number of verses in the Bible, in addition to this one, that teaches this principle. 2 Samuel chapter 23 starts off saying, these be the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He said, his word was in my tongue, and the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, spake by me, for his word was in my tongue. We know that David also was a human writer that God used. He wrote many of the Psalms. We read in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter tells us that holy men of God in times past spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The scriptures, he says, of the Old Testament, it's not the ideas of men, but rather the words of God that God used men to pin down. God is the author of all 66 books of the Bible, but he used human writers to pin the words down. Now, this book should be revered. This book should be approached with reverential respect. We live in a day and age which Christianity in general is being disrespected, and the Word of God is being neglected. The Word of God is being ignored. It is my opinion that the Lord's people are about as shallow in the Word of God today in general, seemingly as they've ever been. Now, I say that, and I can read writings of older ministers in times past, back in the 1800s, early 1900s, that made similar statements in their day. So that's what they seen and they observed. But I'm totally convinced it certainly exists in the present day in which we live. So as you read the Word of God this year, I trust that all will make the effort. You need to read it very reverently. You need to read it understanding this is God's Word to me. You need to read it very sincerely. You need to read it very seriously. You need to read it very carefully, very slowly, and above all things, very prayerfully, that the Lord would open up the things in His Word. As David prayed in the 119th Psalm, he says, open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I might see wondrous things out of thy law. There's wondrous things contained in this book right here. And we need the Lord to open our eyes to see it and to understand it. This book, once again, is not written to the world at large. In general, it's written for the family of God, for the children of God. So we go back here to 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed. Another example of how God speaks through people miraculously, supernaturally at times, is in the 10th chapter, book of Matthew, verse 19, when the Lord had given his apostles a commission to go and to preach among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that is, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. He said, there will come times when men shall bring you before magistrates, bring you before the judges of the land, and they shall persecute you, etc. He said, when they have brought you and delivered you up, take no thought what ye shall say, for it shall be given you by the Holy Spirit of the Holy Ghost at that time what ye shall speak. Now that is not to me. That's for me to study and understand, but that's not to me. What is to me is what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15, when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, that he not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm not an apostle. When those apostles were called of God, the New Testament had not been recorded, had not been written. And they were going to face some very perilous times. But the Lord tells them, when they bring you before the judges and the courts and the magistrates, give no thought what ye shall say, for it shall be given you in that same self or that same hour what ye shall speak and what ye shall say. And that was God working supernaturally through them at that particular time. Again, we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, that's Old Testament, New Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, those two verses say a great deal. First of all, one of the main reasons you should read and study the Bible is because it's a profitable thing to do. It is profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and it gives you the reasons why. They're profitable for doctrine, to teach you what is right. It's profitable for doctrine and for reproof, to teach you how to get right, and for correction in righteousness, that we understand what is right, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might stay right. If we're going to do right, we have to, well, if things come out right, we have to do right. To do right, we have to think right. To think right, we have to be instructed correctly. So it's all a chain here. Sometimes people say, I don't understand why things don't seem to be working out. And they're not working out because the actions were not the right actions. And their actions weren't the right actions because they were not taught properly, one thing and another. But the Word of God is God's Word and should affect the way that we think and the way that we understand. Now, all Scripture is given by the Spirit of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. The word perfect meaning mature. And the Scripture will help him to mature in his Christian walk as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all profitable, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, as you study this book called the Bible, the Scriptures, it's important you have a handle on it and understand a little bit about this book. This book was not written in a day. This book was not written in a week or a month or a year. This book was written over a span of time about 1,500 years. The first human writer God chose to begin writing his book was a man by the name of Moses. And Moses is a human writer. The first five books of the Bible referred to as the law of Moses, or the law. Then God began to call other men to do likewise. God called men that ordinarily men would not call to do such a work as this. He called shepherds, he called soldiers, he called farmers. He called men out of every rank of life, fishermen, the kind of men that the world would not choose, but God always does things opposite in the way the world thinks. So as we look at this book, we find it's divided in two major sections, Old Testament, New Testament. We're not living in Old Testament days. We're living in New Testament days. So the New Testament guides us in terms of New Testament manner and way of worship. The Old Testament, however, is very important. As we look in Romans 15:3, the Apostle Paul said, those things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These things are written for our learning because some things never change. God doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. The nature of men do not change. Sin does not change. The way man responds to God does not change. So we learn many lessons of human nature. The importance of being obedient versus the importance of not being obedient is contained in the Word of God. Many lessons that we can study in the Old Testament day. In terms of worship and the way we worship, We don't worship as they did in the Old Testament day. We worship in a New Testament manner and way. And the New Testament is our pattern for such things as this. The Bible itself, you might say, is a collection of a variety of type of books. We find the first five books again, or the books of the law, called the Pentateuch oftentimes. And then beginning with Joshua and going through Esther, we have the historical books of the Bible. We have history, true history. And then the next five books of the Bible have Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. These are the poetical books of the Bible. And then we have five books we call the major prophets, beginning Isaiah and going through Daniel. And then the last 12 books of the Old Testament are what we call minor prophets. Now, they're minor only because their writings was much less. They're much shorter books than what we call the major prophets. That's the only reason they're called major versus minor. So 400 years goes by between Malachi, the last writer of the Old Testament, and beginning the New Testament day with Matthew, and we find the four Gospels are recording for us, which to a certain extent are as a biography of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ seen through four different men as God gave them, again, the inspiration to pin these things down. Then we have the book of Acts that follows that, which is a only book of true church history that you can totally 100% rely upon. And then beginning in Romans and going through Jude, we have the epistles of the New Testament, letters that was written by Paul and Peter and John. And we have in those epistles, we have all the church letters, all the ministerial letters. We have a letter written to the Christian Hebrews in Hebrews. We have Peter writing to the persecuted Jewish Christians in 1 and 2 Peter. And we have a little book called Philemon, a book that was written personally to Paul concerning this particular man. And we have the book of Jude. And the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is the book of prophecy. So we see this as a unique book, the way it's arranged, etc. But you need to have an acquaintance with this book called the Bible if you're going to study it and understand it and know where you're at and what our goals are in particular. Now, the Bible itself warns God's people, or people in general, I'll say, against tampering with the Word of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2, we find God speaking through Moses, tells the nation of Israel that they're not to add to nor diminish a word from his law. In other words, what he'd given them was total, complete, and perfect, and they were not to add to it nor diminish from it. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, and whatsoever God hath done, says, shall stand forever." And he says, "Add not nor take away from his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Then we come to the last book of the Bible. We notice here we got in the first part of the Bible, in Deuteronomy, book of Proverbs, right in the middle of the Bible. And now we're over here in the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We have in Revelation chapter 22, as it closes out this book and the Bible itself, we find the Apostle John writing, the Lord speaking through him once again. He says, "Any man who taketh away from the words of the prophets of this book, I shall take away his part out of the book of life and the tree of life." Now, in other words, a judgment would be placed upon anyone who would take away from what God had pinned down through the Apostle John in this book called the Book of Revelation. So we have three warnings: not to tamper with God's word, not to add to it, take away from it. And it's in the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, and over here at the end of the Bible. So as we start reading and studying the Bible, we're to do it very reverently, you might say, and follow the example that we find over here in the 17th chapter of Acts by a group of people called the Bereans. The Bible says the Bereans were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily. Now, it says, with all readiness of mind. That word readiness there means with eagerness. In other words, they were excited to search the Word of God. It says, with all readiness of mind, we find the Bereans being more noble than those at Thessalonica searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so they'd been heard preached unto them by the apostles. And when they confirmed it by searching the scriptures daily, it says, and many of them then believed. So they, you might say, reserved of reaching a final conclusion till they had searched the scriptures themselves to see if what they had heard indeed was in harmony with God's word. Very, very important. If more people did that today, we'd have more people in the pews here this morning. It's important to search the scriptures. The word search there shows with intensity, like a lawyer searching the records for something, like a lawyer searching a deed. If you pay a lawyer to search a deed of a house you're wanting to buy, you want him to do it thoroughly, I believe. I had an experience of that many, many years ago. Got a lawyer to do that for a house Karen and I bought, the first one we ever bought. Only to find out when we got ready to sell it, that the wife never did sign the deed. And somebody says, well, I guess you could come back to the lawyer. You know, he was dead at this time. So thankfully, the Lord intervened, and she was willing to sign a quick claim deed. But we could have been in a real mess real easily because the lawyer didn't do his job. All right? The Bereans search the Word of God daily. Now, they weren't the only ones searching. But I want you to notice a motive here. Their motive is to see if these things are right. By looking at John chapter 5, verse 29, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Jews said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. The Lord tells them to search the scriptures. He says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And there's people today, many people today think there's eternal life inside of this book here, but it's not. It's about eternal life. It's about who has eternal life. It's about who's given eternal life. And all that information is in here. But he says, they are they, the scriptures themselves, are they which testify of me. That's the whole purpose of the Word of God, to give testimony of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the 24th chapter of Luke, the last chapter of this book. And we find after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he come walking the road to Emmaus. And he joined himself up with two individuals there. And as they're walking along, the Lord begins to expound from the scriptures, from the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning himself. I don't know how long that sermon was, but I can assure you it lasted more than 45 or 50 minutes. The Lord began to expound from the law of Moses, the first five books, and the prophets and the Psalms, things concerning himself, because that's what the Old Testament scripture was about, was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy and in types and shadows. So they are they which testify of me. The scriptures testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study the scriptures, there's a few biblical principles that you need to always keep in mind. One, it's the Word of God. It's to be handled very carefully, very sincerely, very seriously. And you go to the Bible for your doctrine and not with it. That means you go to the Bible for understanding, recognizing that what you previously understood might be wrong. And so rather than taking your doctrine to the Bible as you study it, you go to the Bible for your doctrine to understand what is correct and what is right. As you study the scriptures, it's important that you don't take texts out of context. A text taken out of context, has been frequently said, becomes a pretext. Now, let me explain what a text, a context, and a pretext is. A text could be any thought, any theme, any verse of scripture, any subject that's found in the scriptures. And to understand what that text or that thought or that theme is all about, you must study the surrounding verses, which makes up the context. Now, as you study the Bible, when the Bible was first recorded, it was not divided up into chapters and verses. That didn't happen for about 1,200 years. When individual, I forget his name right now, but anyway, took and put chapters into the Bible. And 100 years or so later, verses was added to it. And that helps us pinpoint things, explain where things are at. From that point of view, that's very advantageous. But you also can be misled in thinking when a chapter ends, the context ends. And that's not true. Oftentimes, a train of thought will go from the previous chapter right into the new chapter. So you got to be careful about that, that you're not led in thinking that when this chapter ends, the context what I'm trying to study ends. Forget about the chapter and verse where that happens. You just keep reading, you keep studying the context. But when a verse is pulled out of a context, without surrounding verses to help you understand, without comparing spiritual things and verses with verses, it becomes what we call a pretext. A pretext is a statement that without anything else to help you understand it, it appears to be true whether it is or not. It may appear to be teaching one thing when it does not. That is a pretext. I'll give you an example. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38 and 9, we find a statement the Lord makes when he says, on that occasion, He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord said that. I can assure you, I quote that verbatim, verse, word for word. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I've heard men do that to try to indicate that a person who's dead and trespassed in sins, if he'll just come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that one who comes to Christ, he will no wise cast him out. Now let's get into context. Verse 37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. Does that make a difference? Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. You just take the expression, he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out, and try to use that as some kind of invitation. You have butchered the word of God. The Lord said, all the Father giveth me. There are those whom the Father gave to the Son. And the Lord said, all that the Father gave to the Son shall come to me. They shall be drawn unto me. They shall effectually come unto me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. They are drawn to him, as verse 44 teaches us. Seven verses later, the Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I raise him up again the last day. Another example, John chapter 1, verse 12. I've heard oftentimes people say, it reads something like this. Start with in verse 11. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. All you have to do is receive him, and you'll get the power to become a child of grace. That part is lifted out. Let's get to context. John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. He came to his own received him not. Talking about the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ came to his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, gave he power. All right, I'm going to take a look at two important words right here. The word receive and the word power. The word receive, as I find over here in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. Paul says, a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritual discerned. If they received him, they're not the natural man. That means they're a spiritual man. For as many as did receive him, gave he power. The word power, that means authority. To become the sons of God. That is, to act like the sons of God. To manifest you are a child of God. To live a life in such a manner and way that people can recognize you are a member of the family of Christ. As many as it did receive him, gave he power to become the sons of God. And the 13th verse clears it all up. Gave he power to become the sons of God who were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The people in consideration here were born of God. They were not born of blood. That is, they didn't receive spiritual life because they were the son of so-and-so. It was not according to the will of man, nor according to the will of the flesh, but they were born of God. That's why they received him, the ones who did, and believed on him. Now we have the context, we can understand what the Lord was saying. One more. This was used out of context all the time. Romans 8 and 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And people will take that verse without studying the context where that verse is listed and try to use that to bring comfort to people going through great tragedies and difficulties in life. And they say, well, you know, all things work together for good. All things universally do not work together for your good. I know that based upon what the Bible says. Last time I checked, the Lord and the devil are not on the same side. The last time I checked, the Lord and the devil are opposites. The last time I checked, the flesh and the spirit are opposites. The last time I checked, the world in which we live here that was so unfriendly to the Lord Jesus Christ is unfriendly to me, unfriendly to you, unfriendly to Christianity. The last time I checked, there's a lot of things that don't work together for good. So let's get the context. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. First of all, this text is not to people in general, it's to those who love the Lord. Everybody does not love the Lord. Why do they love the Lord? Because they are called according to his purpose. That's why God has called them according to his purpose, put his divine nature inside of them that enables them to love the Lord. Prior to that time, there's no love of God in the heart of a person dead in trespass and sin. There's no love of God in the heart of anybody who has not been born of the Spirit of God. When you find somebody that loves the Lord genuinely and sincerely, you found somebody that's already been born of the Spirit. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. More of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And more of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And more of whom he called, them he also justified. More of whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things that work together for good? What shall we say into these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The things working together for the good of those under consideration is God's foreknowledge, God's purpose in his act of predestination, to predestinate, then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the calling of God, which is effectual, and the justifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, and our hope of the resurrection when our bodies shall be glorified, the end of time when the Lord comes back and calls our bodies from the dust of this world, brethren, and raises them conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that's working together for your good. What shall we then say to these things? I'm going to say, amen. If that wasn't good enough, I'll say another one. Amen. So you don't take a text out of the context, it becomes a pretext. And a pretext may be something that sounds good, but eventually, as you study it out, you turn out to be all wrong. They search the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. Here's what the Lord said about his own word when he was tempted the devil on the mountain of temptation, Matthew chapter 4. After going 40 days without anything to eat, the Spirit led Jesus unto a high mountain in the wilderness. And there he's confronted by the tempter, the devil himself. And the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied with a quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man has to have bread to live, naturally. He says there's more to it than that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, not some words, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're talking about every word. We're talking about all scripture that's given inspiration to God and is profitable, that Paul had in consideration in Acts chapter 20 when he comes to the meets with the elders of Ephesus. And he says, I have shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. What does that mean? That means everything from Genesis 1 to end of Revelation, I've not shunned to declare unto you because it's all beneficial, it's all profitable, and I've not shunned to declare it to you. Every minister of the gospel has that responsibility over a period of time. Obviously, he cannot do that in one setting. Obviously, he can't do that in a month or even a year. Over a period of time, it's his responsibility to leave nothing unturned from the Word of God in all the different categories. But by God's leadership and God's direction and God's impressions upon his mind and heart, eventually he will cover the whole counsel of God. If you're going to receive the whole counsel of God, you're going to have to be here to hear it. We find in the book of James, chapter 1, where James is writing here toward the end of this chapter. He says, he that heareth my word and doeth it shall be blessed. But he that heareth my saying and doeth it not should be like a man who beholds his face in a natural face in a glass. And after he beholds his face, he goes his way and forget what manner of man that he was. That's an illustration of a man who hears the word but doesn't do it. This morning I looked into a mirror. I'm totally confident all of you did too. And I'm so happy it told us something. It says you need to make changes before you leave the house. Your hair needs combing. You need to shave. It told me things I needed to do. It revealed what I looked like when I first got up. And before I left this morning, I looked again. And I thought, big change. Brother Jerry always tells me how good I clean up. Count on Brother Jerry telling me that. It's important to clean up, isn't it? To be presentable. I wouldn't want you to see me when I first got out of bed, and I don't think I wanted to see you when you first got out this morning, but we looked in a mirror and we made changes, and that's what James is talking about here. It's one thing to hear the word of God, it's another thing to do it. He said, but whosoever looketh to the perfect law of liberty, this, and continueth therein, shall be blessed in his deed. The Lord Jesus Christ concluded and he finished out his Sermon on the Mount like this. So I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them to a wise man. You will be wise, but here's the key right here. I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them to a wise man who heard my sayings and did it. He says, there came a big storm. The rain came. The floods came. The wind blew. But that man's house stood firm because he was built on a solid foundation, because he built on the foundation of the sayings of Christ that he heard and also carried out. So the word of God is for living. Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God's word is for doing, for blessings. God's word here is for building. By liking that man who heareth my sayings and doeth it not to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came and the floods came. And the wind came, and the house crumbled and came apart because it was built on sand and not on a solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference between a wise man and a foolish man. They both heard, they both built. But one man heard and did, one man heard and did not do. So one man's house was built on a solid foundation, the other man's house was built on sand, and the test of time came along and revealed which one was wise and which one was foolish. In John 8:31-32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he that continueth in my word, he said, heareth my word and continueth in it, is my disciples. And he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Without the scriptures, you cannot be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the scriptures teach us how to be a disciple, how to be a follower. A disciple is a pupil, a learner, a student. And we have illustrations of this. I'll get into a little bit of that in just a little bit. It says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, then you must continue in my word. That means you got started in it, but now you have to continue in it. So if you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's necessary to be familiar with the word of God, hear the word of God, read the word of God, understand the word of God, and then apply the word of God in your life. The word of God itself is pure and true. I've already told you it's given by divine inspiration, but we also have it by divine preservation. We go back to Psalms 12:6-7. And David, writing here by divine inspiration, says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation. Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever. The words were given by inspiration, and we have the promise of God he would keep them as well. And I believe they've been here since the Apostle John penned down the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. We have it today, and I believe by God's providence, we'll have it to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the inerrant word of God. We have it given by divine inspiration, and the promise of God he would keep it in divine preservation. This book is up to date. This book has always been up to date. God knew exactly what his people would stand in need of all through the ages of time, and he gave us a book to guide us by and to direct us by it. This word that's under consideration right here should make a huge impact in our lives. First of all, it begins with our mindset. When you study the scriptures, when you understand what the scriptures teach on any particular thing, and it's different than what you thought, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to say, well, that's just the Lord's opinion? I trust you would say nothing ever like that. Is that just the Lord's thought, the Lord's opinion? I'll just hang on to what I've always had? Or are you supposed to change your manner and way of thinking? See, you think like you've been brought up. You think in a certain culture. You think how you've been taught. But the Word of God comes along, and we find in Romans 3:4 where Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Whatever man is taught, and whatever you have learned, if it's in contradiction to God's word, we're to take God's word for it as being truth, and we discard what we thought prior to that time, and then adapt and accept the new teachings from the word of God. It's important that we know the mindset of God. We go to Philippians 2:5, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Now, the word of God ought to have a powerful impact and the way we think and the things that we do. I want to take you to the 8th chapter in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We find that Nehemiah, of course, had been used of God to go down to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, etc. We come to Nehemiah 8 and 5, and we find that Ezra, who is a contemporary of Nehemiah, is listed here. It says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people. When he opened it up, all the people stood up." That showed their reverence to this word right here. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen.'" We have biblical proof here. It's hard to say amen. "They said, 'Amen, amen,' with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." What reverence we see in this picture. The people stand when the word of God is read. They say amen and amen to the word of God. They bow their heads, they fall on their knees, and they worship God. The latter part of verse 7, the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. We notice the book was read, the law of God was read clearly, distinctly. Understanding was given. They gave the sense of it. And then the people reacted. "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." What caused them to weep? Because this was God's word. "Then he said unto them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions of them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Well, that's a beautiful expression. One that's real tempting to sidetrack on and go a ways with it, but we hold that for another time. "But the joy of the Lord is your strength." Whatever the joy of the Lord is, ought to be your joy and your strength. Where do we find the joy of the Lord? We find it in the Word of God. "And on the second day we're gathered together, the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." Wow. They found something they were not acquainted with. But here it is. "And they should publish, proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go forth into the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written.'" So what did the people do? They read this. They understood this. Here's what God's commanding. What are we to do? Here's what they did. "So the people went forth and brought them and made them booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and the street of the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto the day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness." Been a long time since this verse of scripture had been obeyed. But when the law was read distinctly and they understood it, then they did exactly what it said, and they gathered all the branches of the pine branches, the myrtle branches, et cetera, et cetera, and they made them booths on top of the houses, in the courts, et cetera, and then they sat under them. You say, "Brother Lawrence, that doesn't make a lick of sense." It doesn't matter whether it makes sense or not. It's what God said do, and they did it. I find this book reveals a lot of things, according to human thinking, doesn't make sense. When the children of Israel was commanded to walk around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and then shout and the walls fell flat. Before I read about the walls falling flat, that plan doesn't make sense. But when I understand that the Lord tells us through the book of Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and your thoughts above your ways and your thoughts." I'm not to try to figure out whether it makes sense or not. I'm just to do it. I am just to do it. I learned this in a natural way growing up. There were several things from time to time, or every once in a while my dad wanted me to do something. In my little way of thinking, it didn't make sense. But I learned it was for my welfare to do it. I learned I fared far better if I didn't question, if I just did it. There's a lot of things in this book. When you first read it, it doesn't make sense according to the natural man's thinking. It's not for us to figure out whether it makes sense or not. If it's clear we're to do it, then we're to do it, you see. The Word of God had a profound impact on those in that particular day. But I come to the New Testament day. I read over here in a time in Luke chapter 10, when the Lord's invited to the house of two sisters named Mary and Martha. And when the Lord gets there, we find where Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. The Bible says to hear his word. And where is Martha? She's in the kitchen and she's banging pots and pans. She's got the skillet on the fire. The bacon is frying. Eggs are cracked. I enjoy a good breakfast like that. I tell you, I don't eat it every day. It just wouldn't be for my welfare, I don't suppose. But I tell you, I was raised like that. I was raised eating every single morning. My mother always had homemade biscuits, fried eggs, sausage, country ham, or bacon, and gravy. And she lived to be 88. And that was the case every single morning. Now, when Karen and I got married, I thought, well, I need to keep that up. And she was willing. But I said, honey, I'm not on the farm anymore. I got a government job. I better eat cereal every now and then. But we're not giving it up altogether. Where's Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha complains about it. And the Lord rebuked Martha. And he said, Mary had chosen a good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. I come to Luke chapter 5, and I find where the Apostle Peter and his friends have been fishing that night. And the Lord comes on the scene, and they're washing and mending their nets, the thing you do after you get through fishing that day. They cast their nets, they wash their nets, they mend their nets. And the Lord tells them to push out to the deep water. And they're letting their nets down. Peter says, Lord, we've toiled all night because you catch fish in the Sea of Galilee at nighttime in shallow water. And we ain't caught anything. That's Peter's response. But then Peter says something else, very important. He said, but nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do it. Wise decision, Peter. Didn't make sense to Peter to do this. This is not where you catch fish and how you catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. And we've been fishing all night and toiled all night. We've come up empty-handed. And here comes a carpenter trying to tell a fisherman what to do. You know, I'm a preacher, so when I take my car to a mechanic, I don't tell him how to fix anything. I'll tell him what the problem is. I'll leave fixing it up to him. But the Lord comes along. He's the carpenter. He's talking to experienced fishermen. He says, you cast out in the deep and let your nets down. And Peter said, Lord, we've toiled all night long, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will do it. And when they did, they caught a great many fish. Their nets break. Had to call for reinforcements. What if Peter had not obeyed the word? What if he had not regarded the word? What if he had not understood this was the words of Christ, and therefore, whether he understood it or not, he was to do it? There'd have been no catch. In the book of Luke chapter 1, we find an angel coming to a woman by the name of Mary. The angel tells Mary that thou art highly favored of God, and said, the power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And says, thy cousin Elizabeth, likewise, is with a child at this time. And Elizabeth was called Elizabeth the barren. Because now she'd gone a long time without any children. But God blessed her to miraculously conceive, and she's going to bring forth a man by the name of John the Baptist. And the Bible says that Mary stated, how shall these things be? But nevertheless, let it be according to thy word. If your word has said it, it's going to happen. If your word has said, I shall conceive, I'll conceive. Your word has said, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow me, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow me. And I'm going to give birth to a holy thing, the only woman in history, in all the history of mankind, that gave birth to a holy thing. Because all the other births that's ever taken place had a corrupt, sinful nature that it got from his parents. But Joseph, the espoused husband of Mary, is not the father. I come to Luke chapter 2, and Simeon is in the temple. And on this occasion, we find why Mary and Joseph bring the little child, about probably around 40 days of age at this time, Jesus. You ever just stop and pause about this and just look at the scene. We're talking about a little baby. A little baby. That in first looking upon this little baby probably looked much like any other Jewish baby at this stage, 40 days of age. But there is a tremendous difference, isn't it? Because this baby is the holy thing. This baby is God's Son. This baby is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took upon himself the flesh of human flesh, but without sin, the virgin birth. And Simeon sees this little baby, and here's what we're told about. It was revealed unto him, he should not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now in that temple on that day, without appointment, I might add, Simeon sees the Lord's Christ and holds the Lord's Christ in his arms. And here's what he said. He said, now let it be according to thy word. According to thy word, let thy servant now depart in peace. I want to conclude this morning's message from John chapter 4. For there was a nobleman who had a son. And the son was very sick, and the son was near death. And the nobleman came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come now, my son is nigh death. And here's how the Lord replied. The Lord said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In other words, you will be looking for a sign and a wonder. But the noble one was not. The noble one replied like this, come quickly, Lord, ere my child die. The Lord said, thy son liveth. Because the man believed what Jesus said. He was not looking for signs and wonders like the typical Jew was. He was not looking for signs and wonders. This reflected what was in this man's heart. This man believed that Jesus could save his son. And when he got home, he found his son was well and healthy, and he inquired at the time of the change. And he found out that the little child had a dramatic change at the very hour that Jesus spoke unto him and said, thy son liveth. The scriptures teach us the will of God. It's a revelation of God, a revelation of man, a revelation of sin, a revelation of grace, and a revelation of salvation. This book is the most hated book that's ever been recorded, the most loved book that's ever been recorded. It's been a book that Satan has tried to destroy from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when he called God a liar. Man has attacked this book down through the ages. And anybody who's ever read this book with any degree of seriousness, I believe would have to soon conclude this book could not have been written by ordinary man. It had to have been written by men who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God, that God breathed upon them. And these scriptures right here are the Word of God. Hope the Lord will bless you this year. If you don't want to follow that Bible reading guide, follow your own. Some Bibles have them in the back, and you can pick up one at the Bible bookstore. If you follow this one, you'll read some in the old, some in the new, and you'll read the Psalms. It'll keep you in touch with the Lord. And I hope this will be a profitable, beneficial year as a person, as a families, and I trust our church will enjoy rich blessings this coming year of 2018. If it does, it'll be a result of us embracing this book like we've never have before. And as Paul told the elders there at Ephesus, again in Acts chapter 20, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints in light.